Turning to Hebrews chapter 6, please. There are notes at the back. They're the same notes as last week. And I'm going to try to finish this study today. Although I might come back the following week and deal with Hebrews chapter 6 and go through the different items and aspects of an apostate. What is an apostate? Question, Lisa. Right. Not necessarily the existence. Interesting. Not necessarily the existence of God. It's not that somebody goes to atheism. Dawkins did, intellectually. But they just deny Christ as a savior, right? So they might not necessarily deny the existence of God. Hebrews chapter 6. And there are a number of texts, passages in Hebrews that deal with apostasy. It's interesting because the book of Hebrews is written to who? The Hebrews, which are the Jews, right? And they, as a nation, apostatized when they crucified Christ. They turned on him. And we see this in chapter 6. So it's interesting as the writer here, whom I believe is Paul, is writing to the Hebrews, and he is referring repeatedly to the idea, to the possibility, to the concept of apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and here we have this catalogue of items and aspects that an individual experienced in the gospel, in the church, and Paul is saying here, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And there we have, in verse 6, the idea of the crucifixion of Christ, and they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. And what they're doing is, in essence, they're saying with the Jews at the time of Christ's crucifixion, crucify him, crucify him. They come to the same conclusion as the Jews did, that Christ was not the Messiah, that he is guilty. And the word guilt here is implied in the word shame. And they put him to an open guilt. He's guilty of being an imposter. He's not the Messiah. And so, as we study this subject of apostasy, we'll turn back over then to Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 25, where we read, interestingly, this context of assembling ourselves together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, and notice here the words here, every word is important and significant. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now last week, we considered what the word apostasy means. It comes from the Greek word apostasia. And it is used, this word is used twice in the New Testament to speak, first of all, in Acts chapter 21, to speak of Paul apostatizing from the law of Moses. He is accused of apostatizing from the law of Moses. It is also used in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where it is speaking of the apostasy of the last days. Let me pause here. When are the last days? Chris, sorry? Right. That's what you were saying now. The last days is a technical term that refers to the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We are in the last days. Some preachers, those who speak about prophecy, often speak of being in the last of the last days. You see what they mean by that. We're in the last days, this period of time, the past 2,000 years, is that period of time known in Scripture as the last days. But I believe, we're in the last of the last days, and the apostasy of the church is becoming more and more clear. And this is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 is referring to. Last week, we considered the first two characteristics of apostasy. The first one is apostasy is an insidious infiltration into the church by the arch enemy of God. An apostate is an infiltrator. That's what he is. Now, he might not be aware of that, but he is an infiltrator in the sense that he is in the hand of Satan, used by Satan. Remember what we read in Matthew chapter 13? What did we read in Matthew chapter 13? This is just review from last week. Adam. No. It's a parable. Louis. Yeah, I thought you had it there. The parable of the tares, right? The Lord planted his good seed, the wheat, in the ground, and he said, an enemy hath done this. When the disciples come back and said, there's tares in this. Do you want this curtain pulled? Sorry. Do you want this one pulled? All these sensitive eyes. So, an apostate is, first of all, an infiltrator. He infiltrates the church for the purpose. Two things that the devil will use individuals in the church. Number one, to deceive themselves. They are self-deceived and they are deceived by Satan. And number two, to deceive the church. Right? And that's what we see. Men who climb up in the hierarchy of the church, they become teachers in the church and they are leading men astray. Okay? The second characteristic of an apostate is that it's a gradual process. And here I'm focusing particularly in our study on apostasy, not in the apostasy of the church as a whole, but apostasy in the life of an individual. Okay, that's where it hits us on the ground, where the rubber hits the road. It is a gradual process. A man does not, or a woman does not, come into church, typically, generally, and someday just decide, well, I'm not in the church anymore, I'm going to declare myself an apostate. It just doesn't happen. We see in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan dealt with the apostate in a number of different areas, and in one particular area he speaks of it as backsliding. I'm not sure why he used that word, but that's what it appears to us, right? And it appears to us that somebody is simply backsliding, when in reality they could be an apostate, right? And we've noted, remember last week, that we identify an apostate in retrospect. What do I mean by that? We identify an apostate in retrospect. Sorry? After they're dead, after the declaration has been made, and they go beyond the day of grace. I cannot look at anybody in this church, in the world, or in the church of Christ and say that man is an apostate. I might look at a man and say he is of the spirit of apostasy, right? As I do with people like Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen. Those men teach a false gospel and they lead millions astray. They're of the spirit of apostasy, but I can't look at any man on this earth and say that man is an apostate, because I don't know if the Lord will bring him to himself. There have been many men in history, in church history, who were preachers of the gospel. I'm thinking of one in particular, and he went to a church. He was an unsaved man, but he was in the ministry, and he got saved as he was a preacher. He started preaching. He realized that he didn't believe the gospel he was preaching, and he came to Christ. The Lord brought him to himself. So there are many different ways the Lord brings and works in the hearts of men and women. But apostasy is a gradual process. And you see there, I didn't put it in your notes, but I have, I think it's a nine point progression that Bunyan identified of the individual who wanders away gradually from the truth. And their thoughts are distracted from thoughts about God, from death and judgment to come. Secondly, they neglect by degree private duties, closet prayer. They neglect the curbing of their lusts and watching and sorrow for sin. Number three, they shun the company of lively and warm Christians. Number four, they grow cold in public as hearing and reading and preaching of the word. Number five, they begin to pick holes in the coats of men of some of the godly so that they have an excuse to throw away religion. They look at someone and say, well, that's a problem. If that's a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian. So they begin to pick holes in Christians to excuse themselves why they are rejecting Christianity. Then they begin to adhere to and associate with loose and worldly men. They give way to carnal talk in secret and are glad when they see such talk in others, which because it emboldens them to talk that way. Then they begin to play with little sins openly. And then lastly, now being hardened, they show themselves for what they are. There's the progression. And as I said last week, and let's remember what we looked at last week, when the Bible gives us these warnings, what was it the disciples did in the upper room when the Lord Jesus looked at the group of 12 men and said, one of you will betray me? What did the disciples do? Is it I? Each one. We don't read that Judas did that, by the way. But we read that they did. And there was a humble self-searching of their heart to see, is it me? Am I the one that the scripture could be talking of? Right? And so that's what we need to do. Number three, then, we come to today. Apostasy is a deliberate and willful turning back from the truth. It is a willful and deliberate turning back from the truth. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 26. For if we sin willfully, right? See that? Hebrews 10, 26. If we sin willfully, if we willfully and deliberately turn back from the truth. Apostasy is not a falling into sin. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we read of a man who is overtaken in a sin. Any one of us could be overtaken in a sin. We could fall by neglect into sin. And the most heinous of sin, perhaps. But that's not what the scripture is talking about when it speaks of an apostate. Although backsliding and apostasy are closely linked, and I think they're often used synonymously in the Old Testament, they are not the same. A backslider is not necessarily an apostate. He needs to, I think, let me just pause there and say that the backslider needs to question in himself where he's at. But he is not necessarily an apostate. A Christian can fall into sin, can be tempted in sin, and even remain in sin for a time. But a Christian, and I've said this often, a Christian will never be happy in sin. Now here's a question. No. Right. Apostate, it can never, I can never be saved and lost and lose my salvation. Okay, you know that. I'm going to deal with that in Hebrews chapter 6. Because that's what many people believe Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about. Someone who was saved and they lost it. If Christ has me in his hand, I can never be lost from it. Like I said last week, as the old Scottish lady said, when somebody asked her, do you not feel sometimes that you could slip through the fingers of Christ? She said, no. She says, I am one of his fingers. In other words, I'm part of his body. And Christ does not go into heaven as an amputee. Right? He is, in the body of Christ, we can never be amputated from that body of Christ. So it is impossible for somebody to be saved and to lose their salvation. An apostate is somebody who claimed they believed in Christ and experienced something. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to deal with this the following week because it gives a very vivid picture in Hebrews chapter 6 of the experience. And it is, and this is the frightening thing, the experience of an apostate in the gospel, they've tasted of the heavenly gift and of the working of the Spirit of God, and yet they fall away. And that's an apostate, but he's never a true believer. That answers your question. No. Yeah, that's the same question. It is not somebody who was saved and lost it. It is somebody who had the claim that they were saved, the persona that they were saved, the intellectual, but also the heart. You see, and this is, I don't want to jump ahead, and I don't want to use time up today on Hebrews chapter 6. The heart experiences something in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. There's an experience of God. There's an enjoyment of the gospel. But they never had it in reality. Okay? So you could have somebody in the pew who enjoys Christianity, enjoys studying the gospel, enjoys the working of the Spirit to some degree. And this is the frightening thing, the extent to which an individual soul can go in a certain enjoyment of Christianity and yet never have it in reality. The difference between a backslider and an apostate is a backslider who leaves off the truth for a time, who falls away from the truth, or who falls and trips up in sin. A backslider can never, ever be happy in sin. And we see this in Psalm number 32. And I think it's worth turning to Psalm number 32, where David is praying, and also in Psalm number 51. After the sin that David committed with Bathsheba, he prays in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, what does he mean by that? When I didn't confess. Here's David, you get the picture. David has sinned with Bathsheba. It's been 10 months plus since the baby has been born, right? Remember, he sinned with Bathsheba. He tried to get Bathsheba's husband to come and spend the night with her, but he refused. And then David says, well, you go to the front of the battle then. You see, David was trying to cover his tracks. And he sent them to the front of the battle. Don't know who that is. It's not Gary, anyway. Sorry about that. He sent him to the front of the battle to try and to kill him then. So he committed adultery. He committed murder. So David has sinned, but David's a believer, and he feels his sin. So he says, when I kept silent, when I didn't confess my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. You see here, he is just wearied with trying to deal with his sin, his unconfessed sin. His moisture has turned into the drought of summer. He just feels as if he has dried up spiritually. I acknowledge my sin then, verse 5, and my iniquity is not hid from me. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity. Okay? So you see those pictures, that picture in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32. The unbeliever, the believer who backslides can never be happy. Now that's not to say that the longevity of their state of backsliding will not go on. Many people have gone on for long periods of time in an unhappy state and have been backslidden. So it's a deliberate, apostasy is a deliberate, it is not a sin of ignorance. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, Paul said, I sinned ignorantly in unbelief. But the Lord brought him to repentance. In Jeremiah chapter 44 verse 15 and 16, we read, Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of Jehovah, we will not hearken. That's apostasy in Israel. You see the deliberate, the willful rejection of the Lord. We will not hearken. We will not hearken unto it. And then in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20, And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of Jehovah. You see, there's another. Do you hear the language of that? You've sold yourself to work evil. You knew the truth, but you sold yourself to work evil. And so an apostate is a deliberate. It's not someone who sins in ignorance and unbelief. It is someone who has known the truth. Known the truth, acknowledged the truth, admitted the truth, and turns. Apostasy then is a sin against the Holy Ghost. Now, again, I don't want to spend time on Hebrews chapter 6 today. We'll come back to it. But you'll see in Hebrews chapter 6 that there was some experience of the Holy Ghost. You can't sit in church and not experience the Holy Ghost in the preaching of the word. Is it possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost? Now, that phrase, partakers of the Holy Ghost, it does not say the Holy Ghost dwelt in them, right? It's a difference. The Holy Ghost dwells in a believer, but they've just been partakers of, at some level, some degree, of the Holy Ghost. And they have rejected that. John Downham, Puritan, 1571-1652, wrote this. The sin against the Holy Ghost is committed by two sorts of people. First, by those who have made a profession of the truth and afterward became apostates, like Hermeneus and Alexandra, of which Paul spoke in 1 Timothy 1:20. Secondly, by those who were never professors of the truth, but whose consciences were convicted of that truth, as example of this, an example of this is in the scribes and Pharisees. You see the difference here between an apostate and someone who might be convicted. An apostate has admitted. He's been worked on by the Holy Spirit. He has admitted the truth. He has accepted the truth. He has received the truth. He has spoken of the truth. He has confessed the truth. And then he rejects it. But you could have somebody in the pew, in church, who has been spoken to by the Holy Ghost. They have been convicted by the Holy Ghost, but they have never acknowledged that or never confessed salvation. Or never profess the truth. That's not an apostate. Right? You see the difference? And so the sin against the Holy Ghost is a rejection of Christ and a rejection of the working of the Spirit of God in the heart. That's the unpardonable sin. Okay? Because they've rejected the working of the Spirit of God. That's a question we might come up, we might deal with later on. In this case, apostasy is an unpardonable state. Okay? Apart from the gospel of Christ, the Father has no other message, no other channel of grace. And this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. The last part of verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. What does that mean? If you reject, in other words, if you reject the Holy Spirit, if you reject the message of the Holy Spirit, what is the message of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit teach us? Or who does the Holy Spirit teach us of? Christ. That's his job, is to present Christ to us. If we reject that, which is the only message the Holy Spirit has for us, there's no other message of salvation. There's no other way. As Adolf Safir wrote, who was a Jewish Christian in the 1800s, he wrote, "The Father has no other message, no other channel of grace, but through Christ." And that's the message that the Holy Spirit teaches us, is about Christ. If we reject that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Okay? Matthew Henry, commenting in this verse, said, "The sin here mentioned is a total and final apostasy when men with a full and fixed will and resolution despise and reject Christ, the only Savior, despise and resist the Holy Spirit, the only sanctifier, and despise and renounce the gospel, the only way of salvation and the words of eternal life. And all this after they have owned, known, and professed the Christian religion and continue to do so obstinately and maliciously." So it is apostasy is a sin against the Holy Ghost. Okay. Number 5. Apostasy is a denial of the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and the verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh." They crucify again into themselves the Son of God afresh. I'm reading from MacArthur here in his commentary on Hebrews chapter 6. "When anyone has heard the gospel and then turns away, he has done exactly what the Jews did." And this is why I say it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking so much about apostasy, because this is what the Jews did. And Paul is reminding them of this. "He has done exactly what the Jews did. Though he would never take up the hammer and spikes and physically nail Jesus to the cross, he nevertheless agrees to Jesus' crucifixion. He takes his place with the crucifiers. If this happens with full light, such a person has become an apostate, and for him salvation is forever out of reach. He has rejected Jesus Christ against the full light and power of the gospel. He is incurably anti-God, and for him is reserved the hottest hell. He takes his place with Judas, who walked and talked and ate and fellowshipped with God incarnate, yet fully rejecting him. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And there he quotes from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. So you see what he does, what the apostate does. He not only sins against the Holy Ghost, he sins against the Son of God. It is a rejection of and a denial of the Son of God. They crucify again the Son of God to himself. Now, if I crucify Christ to myself, that means that I am claiming that Christ is not my Redeemer, that he is not the Messiah, that he is not the Savior, and he is not my Savior. So I crucify him again. Number 6, another characteristic of apostasy, is the apostate is often well disguised. I think we have looked at this in passing last week. He is often well disguised. Last week I asked the question, if I was looking for an apostate, where would I go? The church, right? The church. Judas was not the quiet, unassuming and introverted disciple that we think he was. The disciples thought him to be so, but his heart, in his heart, he was an enemy of Christ. And yet for 3 years plus, Judas played the part of a disciple of Christ. And there was no doubt in the disciples' mind. And understand this, and you read the narrative of the Gospels where it speaks of Judas and the disciples. There was no doubt in the disciples' minds at all that Judas was an apostate. And when Christ asked or stated in the upper room, "One of you will betray me," they didn't look at Judas and say, "It's him, Lord. I saw him do this or that, or I heard him say this or that during our ministry up in Galilee." There was no accusations against Judas at all. In fact, Judas, we could say, was the most trusted of all the disciples because he was the only one of the disciples who had an official position in the group, which was the treasury. He held the bag. It is frightening. It is phenomenal to understand the context that the Lord has recorded for our purposes to learn from this. And so I say that an apostate is often well disguised. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The verses 13 to 14. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers." They're false, they're deceitful. "They have transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ." They're like a transformer. You get those transformers the kids have. You get it in a box and it's a little car. And you take it out of the box and you transform it into a macho robot or whatever it is. But it's really a car. If you can get it back to its original box form, right? They've transformed themselves on the outside. It's not a conformity to the apostles of Christ. It is a transformation on the outside to an apostle of Christ. And we should not be surprised at this, the writer says in the next verse. "And no marvel," don't be surprised. Why? "Because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." What they're doing is then, and what the writer's implying here, is that they're imitating their father, the devil. And so they've disguised themselves. And so I say in the notes, don't look for an apostate as one who is living in sin. The worst form of error is a perversion of the truth. What do you think of that? The worst form of error is a perversion of the truth. And when I think of a statement like that, I think of men like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn. They have this pious persona. They have the language of the Bible. But when you analyze what they're actually saying, it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. And many well-meaning Christians think of these guys and think of these people as preachers of the gospel. And they're leading millions astray. Because the worst form of error is a perversion of the truth. If I mix truth and error together, what have I got? It's not a diluted form of truth, it's error. Right? And that's what these people have done. They've transformed themselves. And that's why I say they are in the spirit of apostasy. And we need to be discerning. This is what these are the lessons that we learn at the end. We need to be discerning. Discerning as to the spirit of these people, where they're at. And search the scriptures. That's why the Bereans were so noble, because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. I would often thought of doing a class and taking sound bites from these people. Joel Osteen and Don Gossett and these guys who are on the radio. Just take sound bites and just question what they say. Something I think Hank Hanegraaff has done. And just question what they state. Just analyze it in light of Scripture. That's what you should be doing as you listen to Christian radio and Christian television. Analyze what they're saying. And I think you'll be very surprised that it doesn't match up with Scripture very often. Such were false prophets. The seventh characteristic is an abandonment of the church. An abandonment of the church. And this is what the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Forsaking the assembling of themselves together. The forsaking of the church, the body of Christ, is a mark, a characteristic of apostasy. Now, I'm not saying everybody who doesn't come to church is an apostate. Don't be going home thinking that I think so-and-so wasn't at church today. They're an apostate. I'm speaking of those who forsake deliberately and willfully, if you pull all these characteristics together. The eighth one then, our time is gone, is apostasy is irrevocable. It is an unpardonable state. There's no repentance for an apostate because they have willfully abandoned the only way of salvation. There's no other way. There is no other way of salvation. If I abandon it, then I have no other way. There remaineth no sacrifice for sin, no other sacrifice for sin. And so it is irrevocable. We've pretty much dealt with that under the unpardonable sin. Apostasy is mysterious. And I've made this point before because I want us to clarify it as we go along. It is mysterious. The apostate individual is identified in retrospect. We may look at an organization that has officially, and follow the words that I'm using here, that has officially abandoned the truth and identified itself and identify it as an apostate organization. And even then we have to be cautious, right? We have to be cautious. There have been times in church history, I'm thinking of Irish Presbyterianism, for instance, when men have blasted it as an apostate church. In the 1800s, Arianism was rabid throughout the whole church. They denied the sonship of Christ, the deity of Christ. A guy called Henry Cook brought the whole church back to the truth. Then in the 1920s and 30s, it became very, not only ecumenical, but liberal. They denied certain key doctrines of the gospel, the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture. And in 1927, they had a trial with the principal of the college, with a lecturer, rather, in the college, Professor Davy, for teaching liberal theology, denying the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, denied all of these fundamentals of the faith, and they had a heresy trial, and he was exonerated. They brought him in as part of the church and made him moderator, I think, the next year, right? And so that's when the Evangelical Presbyterian Church left at that time in Northern Ireland and started a denomination. It's a smaller Presbyterian denomination. In 1951, our church, the Free Presbyterian Church, left when they refused Dr. Paisley a place to preach the gospel in one of the church halls. And so we have to be cautious because the Irish Presbyterian Church today is more evangelical than it was in 1951 and it is less ecumenical than it was in 1951, right? And I think a lot of that has to do with the ministry of Dr. Paisley. But that's by the way. The point I'm saying is we need to be very careful what organizations we label as apostate because the Lord can turn them around, okay? I was interested a couple of weeks ago in listening to R.C. Sproul in a question panel, and he mentioned the whole idea of he said this, that the inclusion and acceptance of the homosexual in the church, in a particular denomination, could be, I think he chose his words carefully, could be a sign of apostasy. Right? Could be a sign of apostasy. The acceptance of blatant sin into the church as part of the church could be a sign of apostasy. But, you know, I look at a church that accepts homosexuals into the pulpit or into the church. And to me, that's only a symptom of where they have been for years prior. Their theology has been skewed for a long time, and now it's being seen in these different aspects of living. So as R.C. said, it could be a sign of apostasy. Did you have a question? So it's mysterious. We have to be careful who we label apostates, right? Either organizationally or individually. The writer to the Hebrews refuses to judge individuals. Rather, he warns and encourages people to grow and to prove they're not apostates. And understand this. There is nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the New Testament, where a writer identifies an individual as an apostate. And I searched. I could be wrong, but I've searched trying to discover, does Paul identify certain men or certain individuals as apostates? He doesn't. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, but he doesn't identify him as an apostate. Right? No, I wouldn't put those in the pot. The Lord judged them because of a particular sin, but they're not even identified as apostates. I would not say that they were apostates. They told a lie, and the Lord judged them for that. I don't know of any writer who would class them as apostate. But, you know, it's a matter of interpretation, I suppose. But there's no, but even if they were, they're not identified as such. And if they were, it would have been after the fact, right? So I'm saying that there's nowhere in Scripture, in the apostles' writings, where Paul or any of the apostles identify such and such who's still living as an apostate. What they do is they encourage people to search themselves, to search their hearts, to grow and develop and prove that they're not. And this is the warnings of Scripture with regard to apostasy. Examine ourselves, search our hearts. We're still living in the day of grace. We're still breathing. The Lord has still given us a beat in our heart, breath in our lungs. We still are living with the opportunity of salvation. Right? And that's the key. That's the key. If we're still living and breathing, we still got opportunity. If you think, as I think I said this last week, if you think and are concerned over the fact that you may have gone and committed the unpardonable sin, the chances are you haven't. An apostate is not concerned about sinning against the Holy Spirit. And so many people who think they have committed the unpardonable sin are just wrangling through something in their own mind. If I've committed the unpardonable sin, I'm not going to be concerned about it, right? And so if you are concerned about it, you haven't committed it. Apostasy is mysterious. And lastly then, apostasy is punished severely. As MacArthur said there in the quote that I give in his comments on Hebrews chapter 6, to them is reserved the hottest of hells. They have known the truth. They have rejected the truth. And there remains only a fearful, fiery indignation of God. Okay? Then, what? In closing, I don't want us to leave such a subject without learning some positive lessons from it. We should make our calling and election sure. And this is the purpose of the warnings of Scripture. The warnings of apostasy in Scripture are not to beat us down and to destroy us. They are to call us to a self-examination, to call us to Scripture, to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is real, it is vital, and it is effectual and effective, that I am growing, that I'm developing as a Christian, right? That there's progression in my life, that I'm not lazy spiritually, that I am not abandoning the truth, but I'm moving forward in the truth. That's the purpose of these warnings that the apostle gives. And if you read the parables of Christ, he ends very often with this phrase, him that hears, take heed lest how he hears, right? You read the parables, and the Lord Jesus says, take heed how you hear, right? Am I going to hear as one who has a stony heart, as one who has a thorny heart where the thorns grow up, am I going to read and hear the gospel as one who hears it as a seed that falls on the wayside? Right? Take heed how you hear, how you apply the word, and how it becomes effectual in our hearts. We need to keep the heart and affections of Christ fresh in us, because it is the heart, out of the heart is the issue, right? And so we need to keep the heart and affections for Christ fresh. Number three, we need to stir up to holy living as a proof of salvation that we endure to the end. Remember the letters to the seven churches, he that endures to the end, he that overcomes, right? He that endures to the end, he that overcomes is a proof of salvation. We ought not to trust men. And here's a big lesson I think we need to learn. We should never put our trust, our faith in men. I know people who have trusted men and have put their faith in men and lifted them and elevated them above where they should be, and that man sins and the whole thing just comes down around them, and the people who looked up to them fall into despair. In fact, I know of a case of a lady who committed suicide because she couldn't handle how this man could be so godly and yet he fell. She had such an elevated view of him. So we don't put our trust in men. We respect men. We respect the office more than the man, but we respect men with a common courtesy. We give them their place, but we do not elevate them. Okay? We do not elevate them because they're men. They're men. We need to be discerning in the church. 1 John 4:1. Try the spirits to see if they're of God. Okay? We need to have courage that will enable us to defend the truth. It would be easy. It would be easy just to go along and leave these people alone who are apostles of Satan and who are peddling a false gospel. It would be easy just to ignore them and let them alone, like the Benny Hinns and the Joel Osteens and people who deny the gospel. But we need to have courage and knowledge in how we speak of them, that it's not just pure rhetoric. We just wipe the floor with them, wipe the board with them, and without knowing what we're speaking about. But we need to have courage to deal with them, right? And not allow things to go on in the church that will affect the purity of the church. Seventh, we need to have patience in an imperfect church. We dealt with this last week. We need to have patience in an imperfect church and keep our eyes on the bigger picture of the universal church. If we were to isolate ourselves from every supposed unbeliever, we would forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Right? If I'm going to isolate myself from everybody who I think might be an unbeliever, I would isolate myself from myself sometimes. Right? We need to have patience in an ungodly world, in a church that is less than perfect. We need to have patience and help people to grow and develop and give them time to develop and to prove their conversion. Lastly, our prayers should be more specific. Pray for those who appear to struggle with the truth. I think it is clear that such is the finality and mystery of apostasy, that there is a point at which we must leave the apparent apostate with the Lord until the day reveals it. Okay? But pray. Pray for those who struggle with the truth, who appear, in our eyes, who appear to be apostate. Pray for them and leave them with the Lord where they're at. And keep all of these things together then in the preservation of the truth, in the preservation of the church and discernment of the church, but keep them in our prayers. Any questions?